Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For the next several weeks, we're going to be camping here in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in this section known as the Beatitudes. Now, we've been standing on the promises and standing up for Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time this morning as we read the Word of God. Stand, please, and with your Bible in your hand there's a pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have your Bible with you, I'd like for us to stand together in honor of the reading of the Word of God. I begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, before we are seated, I want you just once again to let your eyes just gaze upon these amazing statements of Jesus. And think for a moment of the radical life to which he calls us. The radical nature of being congratulated because you're poor in spirit. Congratulated because you mourn. Congratulated because you're meek. Congratulated because you hunger and thirst. Congratulated because you're persecuted and insulted. What a radical life. But if we could just understand all that he is calling us to here in these statements, it will lift us to a higher level of living than we've ever known before. Now, thank you. You can be seated and just keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 5. As we get started in this series, there's a bit of background and context information and details that you and I need to understand. If we're going to get the most out of the study of the Beatitudes in particular and the Sermon on the Mount in general. By the way, the word Beatitudes is a word that comes from a Latin word that means to be blessed or to be congratulated. And of course, every one of the eight Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. I want you to notice, first of all, something about the authority of these statements, the authority of these statements. These are the words of Jesus. Stop to think about that. The very words of Jesus, and not just spoken to people 2,000 years ago, the words of Jesus to us, and they come with great authority. Now, verses 1 and 2 tell us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. It says that Jesus sat down and began to teach. Now, the gospel writers seem to want to make a point of this, and in each of the gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being described as sitting as he taught. It didn't just say that Jesus taught. On many occasions, it says that he sat down and taught them. Now, that's significant because, you know, in our culture today, typically when a person teaches or preaches, they stand, don't they? However, in New Testament times, that was not the way. When a teacher wanted to communicate something of incredible importance, to drive home a truth with great authority, he would sit, and his disciples would gather around him, and he would teach them. Now, of course, it doesn't matter whether Jesus was standing or seated. Everything that he said has authority, particularly to those of us who are his followers. He speaks with great authority. In fact, when Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that at the end of it, it says that the people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he spoke with one who had authority, not like their religious leaders. There was something about the truth of the words of Jesus that came across with such authority that reflects truly the authority of Jesus as Lord. So there's something there about the authority of these statements. I also want you to see something about the arrangement of these statements. Let's zoom out for a moment from the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, out a little bit past the Sermon on the Mount, and to see the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn back just a page to Matthew chapter 4, we get an idea of where Jesus is going in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't see this, you're going to miss so much of what is included in the Sermon on the Mount in general and in the Beatitudes in particular. But if you notice, it says in verse 17 that from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In his appearing, in his coming to this earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven appeared. Now, if you go down just a few verses to verse 23 of chapter 4, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Notice that he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes in the first part of Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus is carrying this right on, that his ministry basically wrapped around three things: the preaching of the kingdom of God, the teaching of the way of the kingdom of God, and the demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God over sickness and disease. And so, what is the kingdom of God? If we're going to see this emerging in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, we better understand what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I see them as one and the same. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It simply describes the rule and the reign of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we know by reading the scriptures that the kingdom of God has come. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is present in the person of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God has come. But also we know that the kingdom of God is coming. That is, that it is continually coming and expanding. How is that happening? It comes every time the heart of a human being becomes the domain of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Whenever a person is saved, they yield to the reign and rule of King Jesus. The kingdom of God has come in you and in me and in the church. And so whenever a person is saved, the kingdom of God is coming more and more. It is expanding. So the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming. And also the kingdom of God is yet to come. Because the Bible tells us that the rule and the reign, the kingdom of Jesus, is an invisible kingdom now. It is completely invisible in the sense that you don't see the vestiges of that reign other than in the lives of his people. It is completely real. But there is coming a day when it will become completely visible. then Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever and ever and ever. It will be seen in every vestige of life and society in the kingdom of God. And so it came, it is coming, and it is yet to come. And so we need to understand that about the kingdom. So we have the Sermon on the Mount in general and the Beatitudes in particular, where Jesus is teaching the way of kingdom people with kingdom priorities. Let me just also tell you something about the audience listening to Jesus. That's the third bit of background information you need. The audience listening to Jesus. If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you notice there that he saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain to teach, but his disciples are the ones who are sitting closest to him, who came to him, and he began to teach them. You see, this comes at a particular point in Jesus' ministry where he is growing in his popularity. The people are beginning to see what he's doing and listen to the wisdom of his teaching, and the crowds are flocking to Jesus, and he knows it. But in these crowds are mostly people who are curiously seeking Jesus, interested in Jesus, but not really invested in Jesus, not really committed to Jesus. There are the crowds all around him. And yet when Jesus gets ready to teach the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? He sits down and his disciples, his followers came to him and he taught them. Now this is important. If you don't understand this, then you will miss much of what is in the Sermon on the Mount in general and the Beatitudes in particular. That Jesus is speaking to his followers here. This is not something that he just throws out for the crowd. But he's speaking very pointedly, very directly to his disciples, to his apprentices, to his learners. And again, if we don't get this, we're going to miss much of the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. They are addressed to followers of Jesus, people who have stepped out of the crowds of the curious seekers and have become committed followers of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus saves you, he has a life in mind for you, a life that he envisions for you. And when you want to know what that life is, you look at the Sermon on the Mount in general and the Beatitudes in particular, and you see the kingdom life that Jesus envisions for his followers. And it is a life that is far beyond just normal church going and being religious. It is a life that is deep and full as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. That's why we have plastered all over the place our church's mission. And every church's mission is to join God in developing passionate followers of Jesus Christ, not just to attract crowds, but to develop passionate followers of Jesus. And everything we do is intended to accomplish that and to move you closer to that in your own personal life. And so in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, Jesus calls kingdom people, his followers, to live by kingdom priorities, not by the priorities of this world. Last week, I heard the results of a recent poll that was conducted, I believe, by the Gallup organization. The results of this poll were shocking, though really not surprising to us. It revealed that over 3/4 of Americans, 77% of Americans, say that religion is losing its influence in American life. It's been over 40 years since the nation has been that pessimistic about the role of religion in general in American life. And you add to that the findings of recent surveys that indicate that the numbers of people who identify themselves as religious or Christian has been shrinking year by year by year, to where 1/5 of Americans now will claim no religious affiliation. And that number is even higher. A third of adults under the age of 30 claim to have no religious affiliation. They are called the nones, N-O-N-E-S, nones. Because when it comes to that question, when it asks, what religion are you affiliated with? They will check the box that says none. One third of Americans under the age of 30. Now we can look at those startling statistics, and some people will say, well, what we need to do is we need to lower the standards. That we need to somehow find a way to connect with the world, connect with our nation, and lower the standards so that these people will feel more at home in our midst. But remember what Jesus did. He too saw the crowds out there. Some of them were curious, but none were committed. Some were interested, but not invested in the life that he had called them to live. And what did he do? He called out his church, his followers, his disciples, and he called them to a higher level of radical living than any of them could ever imagine. And he knew that the secret to reaching the crowds was not by lowering the standards, but by calling his followers to a radical way of life, to where others would look at that and say, the only way that a person can live that way is if this Jesus is really who he says he is. And so, this is the audience that is listening to Jesus. Now, there's one last detail you need to note, and that is just the aim of Jesus' teaching. And I've already hinted at this. The aim of Jesus' teaching. I said that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount fall in the middle of Jesus' ministry in general to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, to explain and teach the way of the kingdom of God, and then to display the power of the kingdom of God over sickness and death and suffering. Now notice that Jesus is calling his disciples to a life in the kingdom of God. If you see in Matthew 5:3, the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's at the beginning. The last Beatitude, and by the way, I call it the last, even though there's another blessed in verse 11, I take them all to be one, verses 10, 11, 12, to be one. Notice the last Beatitude, the other bookend, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you understand here that Jesus has in mind something for kingdom people about kingdom priorities. What does life look like in the kingdom of God for people of the kingdom of God? The fact is that you and I, believers, dear friends, belong to a different kingdom. We are to live by different priorities. And so Jesus is calling us out of the world. And when I say the world, I'm not talking about the world of people. I'm talking about the world of values and the world of priorities and the world of issues and philosophies. And you and I are to live as kingdom people with different priorities than the priorities of this world. John said it this way. He says, in verse John 2:15 and following, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Again, he's not speaking of the people in the world. He's talking about the philosophies and the values and the priorities of the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man or the woman who does the will of God is a man or a woman who is living under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And these kind of people endure forever. And so, friends, I pray and trust that as believers, we will hear the call of Jesus out of a worldliness that exists in our lives, and the pull and the sway of this world is so strong that we find ourselves literally just wallowing in the world. And Jesus is calling us as kingdom people to live with kingdom priorities. They take us, these Beatitudes, take us beyond the worldly life into a life of those who live to do the will of God. Now, there's something else you need to understand about the Beatitudes. Because they're about the kingdom of God and the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and that when you and I put our trust in Jesus, we become kingdom people. What you need to see here is that the Beatitudes are really birthmarks of kingdom people. They are birthmarks of kingdom people. They are not merits that we have to attain before we receive the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are not a New Testament set of commandments, like there's the Old Testament 10 commandments and the New Testament 8 commandments in the Beatitudes that we have to obey in order to be right with God. The Beatitudes do not teach us, live like this so that you will be a Christian. No, the Beatitudes teach us, live like this because you are a Christian and a Christ follower. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount teach us not that we are to, not the way we ought to live in order to please God. They teach us how we are meant to live because we are followers of Jesus Christ. You understand that? Because if not, you're going to read the Beatitudes and you're going to read the Sermon on the Mount, and you're just going to have more and more legalistic demands put upon you. But if you understand that these Beatitudes, in the Beatitudes that Jesus is describing here, the life of a Christ follower, the qualities and the attitudes, the beliefs and the behaviors that are present in people who are people of the kingdom, followers of Jesus Christ. And so let's get into the first beatitude. And that is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as a kingdom person, living by kingdom priorities, I need to realize two things according to this beatitude. And the first is, I need to realize my real poverty in myself and in sin. My real poverty in myself and in my sin. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of you know the name Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is a well-known teacher and speaker today, writer. He's known for his talk show and his ministry called Financial Peace. And Dave Ramsey, in one of his books, gives the testimony of how he, as a young man and in his 20s, had an amazing knack for making money. And I mean, he was climbing the mountain. He was on his way to the top. He and his wife drove the most expensive cars. They lived in the most exclusive neighborhoods. They wore only the most expensive clothing, and they were living the high life, at least until an economic downturn occurred and their life fell apart. He was living on the edge, and when things began to crumble, he was going to fall, and he was going to fall hard. And he tells the story of pulling up to a gas station. He's driving a new Jaguar luxury car, beautiful, sleek luxury car. And he pulls up to the pump and he realizes that none of his credit cards will work because they're all maxed out. And he starts digging around in his pocket for change, and he digs around in the car, and he looks in the seat to find a few pennies, some change to put enough gas in his car to get him home. Here he is driving the vestige of luxury, but he's so broke that he can't put gas in it. He's driving what other people would look at and say, that man is living the good life, the high life, but Dave Ramsey knew that he was utterly broke. And it is this awareness that Jesus is talking about here. He says, blessed are the bankrupt. And he's not talking about financial bankruptcy here. He's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What he's talking about here is our attitude about ourselves as we stand in the presence of God. Our attitude about ourselves as we stand in the presence of God. Remember Jesus telling the story about the very rich man who came into church, into the temple one day, and he was a religious leader, and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that other poor slob over there, tax collectors and sinners and all of those other people. I thank you that I could come into your presence today. And it says that he prayed to himself. On the other side of the room was a publican. And he said, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's the difference in the attitudes that we have when we stand face to face with God. And when you and I are in the presence of God, if there is anything but brokenness and humility, then we have not really come face to face with God. Because when we see God as He is, we're going to see ourselves as we are. When Jesus uses the word poor there, He's not just talking about, there were two different words. One of them meant to be just down on your luck, barely getting by. The other word, the word that Jesus uses here, means to be plumb broke. I mean completely abject poverty He's talking about here. Totally dependent on someone else for your well-being. Powerless. One of our new discipleship classes that are going to begin tonight at 6 p.m. is one called Life's Healing Choices. And it's how to recover from life's hurts and habits and hang-ups. And everyone has hurts and habits and hang-ups. But the very first principle is to realize that you are powerless to change yourself and that you need the power of Almighty God to do that. Now, have you ever heard someone say that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people? Have you ever heard that? That is a phrase that's been used by agnostic and atheistic philosophers through the years to criticize Christianity, and maybe you have friends who have made that statement that Christianity is just for weak, crippled people. It only works for crippled people. It's just a crutch. And you know what? They're right. They're completely right. In fact, they fall a little bit short because, you know, when I think of a crutch, when I think of someone on a crutch, I think, you know, they need a little help, but they still have a little bit to put into the program here. They still have a little strength, something of their own they can lean on, even though they can't lean completely on their own two legs. They need a crutch. They still have one leg. I would suggest to you that the image ought to be a wheelchair. And they are right. The fact is that a person in a wheelchair is completely dependent on someone else. If I'm confined to a wheelchair and you tell me I have to get up in the balcony, well, it's impossible unless somebody or something helps me. And the fact is that we are all powerless. That as human beings in our sin, we cannot get from here to there to where God wants us to be for eternity. Without His help, we are powerless. We are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually crippled. And this is the attitude that we need when we come to faith in Christ. It's a part of repentance, of recognizing my need for a Savior. And no one is ever saved until they come to that place of realizing that they are totally powerless to save themselves. But it's not just the way we're saved. It's the way we live every day as Christ followers. That even after I'm saved, I'm dependent on Jesus to keep me saved. Amen. Even after I'm saved, I've depended on Jesus to live out His life through me. It's only through Him that I can accomplish the life that He calls me to. And so I live every day with that sense of spiritual crippledness and bankruptcy. And so that's the first thing we have to realize. We have to realize our real and horrible need apart from Christ. Isaiah 57, 15, though, gives us this encouragement. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also I live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What that tells me is that God, if you want to put it in simplistic terms, God lives in two places. He lives on the throne in heaven, but he also lives with people who realize their utter bankruptcy and poverty in their sin apart from Christ. And that leads me to the second thing we need to realize according to this beatitude. Not only my real poverty in my sin, but also my true riches in Christ. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as a follower of Christ, I live every day in the realization that I'm totally bankrupt without Christ. And it's the way I come to Christ as a sinner to be saved, and it's the way I live before Christ every day that I lived. And you know, I struggled with this week as I was thinking through this in my own mind and thinking about how do I apply this in my own life. And I came to think of it in these terms. You see, if I am truly poor in spirit, won't that leave me feeling guilty and worthless and useless all the time? I mean, is that what it means? And if it is, there are people who will come along and say, you know, you're being too hard on yourself. You know, you are special. God made you. You are special. But I also came to realize that that's not the way the gospel deals with our worthlessness and our uselessness. What it does is it condemns us in our sin, but then holds up the glorious vision of our Savior Jesus. And so the answer is not to try to find your own worth and value in your own self-esteem and self-assuredness and self-confidence and self-awareness and all those other things. It is to turn your eyes upon Jesus and to look full in his wonderful face and to see in him all that we are not and to know that he offers all that he is to us, to lift us out of our sin and to make us new people. And so the answer is not to just wallow in my worthlessness and my uselessness and my failure and my sin, but it is to bring all of that before him and to know that he lifts me out of us. You see, it's one thing for Paul to say in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, he could have just left it there, but he didn't. It's another thing for him to go on to say, but for that very reason, I'm the worst of sinners, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so Paul said, I know I'm the worst of sinners, but I didn't leave my eyes resting upon my own worthlessness and uselessness. I looked the way to my Savior Jesus, who showed me great mercy and was patient with me. And oh, I look to him and I see that he is everything that I am not. I look to him and see all of the riches that I have, not in my own righteousness, but in his righteousness. One of my heroes in church history is William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement. He accomplished amazing things during his 40 years on the field in spite of incredible difficulties. Some describe Carey as a homely man. He suffered a recurring fever. He walked with a limp because of an injury that he received earlier in his life. And in spite of all of these things, in spite of all of these difficulties and this lowliness, he was able to accomplish amazing things. He translated the entire Bible into 6 different languages and parts of the Bible into 29 other languages, many of them for the Indian people. He laid the foundation of the work of winning India to Christ that continues to go on to this very day. But what was the secret of William Carey's usefulness and effectiveness in the kingdom of God? It was his deep humility. And you see it in so many different ways. On one occasion, he was writing to his friend and mentor back in England, Andrew Fuller, about the fact that 4 of his missionary friends had passed away and outlived him, and he felt bad that he was the one who didn't die first. He said, I know not why so fruitless a tree is preserved, but the Lord is too wise to err. And when he died in 1834 in Serampore, India, a simple tablet was placed on his grave. I think we have a picture of it. It is a tablet that displayed the words that he had chosen in advance to be put on his tombstone. Words that explain the secret of Carey's effectiveness as a servant of God. And the words, you may not be able to make them out, but they say this: William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. What an amazing thing to have written on your tombstone. This is a man who accomplished more than any of us could ever imagine in his 40 years of ministry. A man who exhibited such beauty in Christ, and yet how did he see himself? A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. On thy kind arms I fall. That's what it means to understand your true riches in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and also the King in whose strong and holy and merciful arms we fall every day that we live. I want you to see this morning that these Beatitudes are not just congratulations. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're not only congratulations, they're invitations to come out of the world, to come out of the crowd, and to begin that radical life of a Christ follower, a kingdom person living by kingdom priorities. And so today the Bible doesn't lower the standard for us, it sets the mark awfully high, to where we can only attain it through Christ living in us. Let's pray. Lord, we stand awed and amazed at these statements that you make. They are so radical. They run counter to everything that this world says to us. Now, Lord, I pray you would call us out of the world and out of the life of complacency and into a life of commitment, out of a life of convenience and into a life of commitment. And Lord, that we'd realize that we bring nothing to the relationship, not our righteousness, not our strength, not our resources. We depend entirely on Jesus and his work on the cross. In Jesus' name.